Luke 21. Everybody doing good? Everybody looking forward to good lunch afterwards? I sure am. It's going to be good. It smells good. People bringing all the stuff in just smells. Oh, it's like, mmm. It's hard to get through worship sometimes, but that was worship was good too, so it's like cutting through. Okay, chapter 21. Now, as Jesus is in the temple, remember, here he's come into Jerusalem. It is days away from giving his life on the cross, days before Passover, when he would be ultimately the Passover lamb that comes and takes away the sin of the world. And so as he was, the days leading up to the Passover, as he came to Jerusalem, he every day went into the temple and was ministering there and talking and sharing. And as Jesus is in the temple, last week we saw in chapter 20 that there were those that came to him with all these different questions, trying to find a way to trap him, to trip him up, and something that he might say so that they could come against him and say, you're not the Messiah, you're not the guy that you say you are, we're gonna arrest you and silence you. That was their hope. And so Jesus there, very patiently, just begins to answer their questions. Remember that he was having to answer questions on the resurrection, on his authority, and also answering questions on giving. Remember, they asked about, you know, is it lawful for us to give taxes unto Caesar or not? So he answers questions about giving. And now he is in the temple again, and he begins to witness those that are coming into the temple and giving. There were those who were rich and giving, and there were those that were poor and giving. Look at verse 1 with me. Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So he's there and he's witnessing those that are coming in and giving. Those that were rich were coming and giving. Those that were obviously poor were coming and giving. And it says that this woman that comes, now typically if you're a widow, it implied that you were poor. But here it says that she was a poor widow, which kind of gives the sense that she was really desolate, really in poverty. So here's this woman coming in poverty. And something is interesting here, because the Lord's not caught up in necessarily what they are giving. He's not there checking their pockets, you know, as they come in saying, hey, listen, hands up against the wall, let me just frisk you here and just make sure you're giving enough here. Let's see if there's any loose change in those pockets. He's not coming to check out if they're giving enough and if they're giving all they got or anything like that. But it tells us in Mark's gospel, it tells us this, that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Notice that. He was noticing how people were putting their money into the treasury. Now, there wasn't some kind of special move that they had to do. It wasn't that they had to come in, do a little half turn, a little, you know, skip over here, and a big kind of over the hook kind of drop into the offering box and like that. It wasn't that there was some kind of special move to do and making sure that they were following in that, seeing how they gave it, you know, anything like that. But he was noticing again their attitude, their heart, how they were giving their money. See, God's not so much concerned with what we are giving as much as he is with their attitude toward giving. Aren't you glad for that? God's not so concerned with what you're giving or how much you're giving, but with your attitude toward giving. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver. You all know that. You guys must be good givers, I guess. That's good. God loves a cheerful giver. That's what God is interested in. He's not interested in people that are seeing this as a burden, as a requirement, as a duty or law. He's interested in people coming with a glad and cheerful heart. And let me say this to you guys, that this is a big deal for God. Jesus talked about giving, talked about tithing, that sort of a thing. And it is important, because there is a joy that comes when we give. And Jesus talks about this because I believe it's a real indicator of where our heart is. The Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so there's a real indication of where we're at spiritually sometimes, where our heart is at when we are those that are giving. And when we're able to come and give to the Lord in a form of worship, in a sense of worship, which it really is, then I do believe that we will be glad, we will be joyful. And God wants us to understand that principle of being able to let go of those things and give to God, giving all to God, and understand that when we're released from those things and when we're trusting the Lord, then that's the place where we are going to be glad and cheerful. God desires a cheerful giver. Now, if your heart is toward God, then I do believe that he becomes your greater treasure. If you're treasuring material things, then your heart certainly is going to follow after that. And there are many people that have followed after those things and just been miserable. A notorious miser was called on by the chairman of the community charity. "Sir," said the fundraiser, "our records show that despite your wealth, you've never once given to our drive. Do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died?" fumed the tightwad. "Do your records show that I have a disabled brother who is unable to work? Do your records show I have a widowed sister with small children who can barely make ends meet?" No, sir," replied the embarrassed volunteer. "Our records don't show those things." "Well, I don't give to any of them, so why should I give anything to you?" he says. There are people that have just been so caught up in material things and holding on to these things, not willing to let go. And it's just caused them to be miserable. God understands the principle here that if we're willing and able to let go and trust the Lord in these areas, then you're going to be set free. And you're going to be filled with joy and just cheerful in the Lord. Many have a difficult time with giving. And for some, it's not done cheerfully. It's done out of duty or obligation. That's not God's intent. God does see giving, as I said earlier, as a good barometer of where our heart is. It's a good measuring stick for us as well. Are we trusting the Lord? Do we believe that he is able to take care of us and provide for all of our needs? See, it's the one area that God gave us a license, gave us a command to test him in. We're not to test God, but he says in Malachi chapter 3, and every time we talk about giving, I'm sure we go there, so you're probably very familiar with it. But if you're not, turn over there, Malachi chapter 3, right before Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3 verse 8. And I'll just read this for you. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Test me in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God says, try me in this. Test me in this area, that when you bring to me of these things, then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you such incredible blessing. I love that. God desires to bless. God desires to pour out that blessing. And notice this here in this verse in Luke. "Though the rich gave much," it tells us that the rich came and they gave. "Though the rich gave much," Jesus says, "truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of them." Interesting. This poor widow, she only put in two mites. Mite was like the lowest, the cheapest of currency in circulation. It was worth 1/8 of a cent. This was not much that she put in. This was very little. And yet Jesus says that of all these rich people, she put in more. Now, it doesn't mean that all these rich people came and only gave one mite or half a mite. I'm sure they gave much, but here's the difference. They were giving just a portion, but this woman was giving in proportion to what she had. She gave everything. God doesn't measure our giving by what we give, but by what we keep for ourselves. Okay? Understand that here. God doesn't just measure what you give by what you give, but by what you're keeping back for yourself. Is it costly? You know, David said that I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. He wanted that sacrifice and worship to be costly. And this woman gave more than all that were put together because she gave sacrificially. She didn't have much to give, but she gave, I believe, all that she was able to, all that she had. There may have been many who felt very proud that day of how much they gave. Remember that they would sound kind of a trumpet when they gave into the offering. And many of the Pharisees, they did things in ways that they would be seen, right? You know? Maybe they had a big bell that they would ring when they put their money into the treasury there. But they loved to be seen. And if nobody was there, then they'd wait around probably, you know? Wait for a crowd to gather. Oh, don't worry about me. I'll be right. I'm just putting my money in the treasury. That's right. Yes, money in the treasury. And they would make sure that they were being seen. They wanted all that they gave to be something that was giving glory to them. There were many that were probably proud in what they were giving and how they were giving. But Jesus acknowledged this one woman who probably was kind of cast aside. Remember sadly, at the end of chapter 20, Jesus says, "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. They love to be acknowledged and seen and known." And notice in verse 47, "And also they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Perhaps this widow was one that was just cast aside, pushed aside, or even abused by one of these Pharisees and coming and devouring what she had. And she just came humbly and gave all that she had, and Jesus acknowledges it and praises her because it was a sacrificial gift. Don't be worried about what you give. Focus on the heart and the worship in giving. Jim Elliot said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I believe that as we give to the Lord, I believe it's a commandment. I believe it's something that we should be doing. And we don't take up offerings here during our services, but we have an offering box in the back for people to give and for it to be just an act of worship that we bring into the house of the Lord and commit to the Lord. We don't do anything to be acknowledged or seen or, you know, praised. It's all for the glory of God. But I encourage you, be people that give. It's not giving to me or just to this church. It's giving to the Lord and for the Lord's work. And God rewards those. God blesses those, he says in Malachi, to those that give. And there might be those that hold back and go, "Well, you don't understand what I have to go through, the bills that are piling up." You know, God set that principle of a tithe being the tenth, that is the first fruit. And so many times we hold back from the Lord in order to take care of everything else. And I believe that there's something wonderful that takes place when we give first to the Lord and see him then begin to provide for everything else that we need. And he'll do so. He'll take care of those things. Test him now in this, he tells us. It's a great indicator of where our heart is, where our trust is in the Lord. Are you believing that the Lord will take care of everything that you're going through, that the Lord will provide for you? Giving's hard to do sometimes, but it's a great indicator of our trust in the Lord. And it's a great opportunity to see him come through and provide for you and meet your needs. And he does. I've witnessed that. I've experienced that. God's a good God who will bless you in that. So, verse 5. "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was ordained with beautiful stones and donations." He said, now, as they were talking about giving, Jesus giving this great message about giving and just kind of elevating this woman for her sacrifice, suddenly the people are struck by the beauty of the temple, that no doubt these gifts have gone towards helping and building. And so they're walking along and they're seeing these incredible stones and the beauty of this temple. And notice what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." In response to them admiring the temple, Jesus gives a pretty remarkable statement. He says, "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay. Maybe we're thinking of that going, what's the big deal with that? Now let me tell you, the stones that these disciples had been admiring were not just beautiful to behold, but they were utterly massive. The temple, which was originally built by Solomon and then destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was then rebuilt by Zerubbabel, but then it never was built to full completion. And so Herod the Great came in and he began to do some renovation and expansion of that second temple that was started by Zerubbabel. And that's why we hear of different references to the first temple and the second temple. The first temple was destroyed. It was built by Solomon. Zerubbabel started to build it again, and Herod the Great took it over and had these massive, costly renovations and expansions that took many years. In fact, it was still in ongoing work at the time that Jesus is there and as these people are admiring the temple. Some of these stones used by Herod weighed well over 100 tons. Josephus, the great historian, tells us that there were stones that were 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and 12 cubits thick. And you're all going, 25 cubits long? What? That's a little bit more than about half 12 cubits long, in case you're wondering. So that'll help you out a little bit. Just over double 12 cubits, so give you a little idea how big they were. No, what those stones were, put it into our terms, 35 and a half feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet thick. Some of these stones that were used were that big. Many thought that this was a big exaggeration by Josephus. They thought, what? No, there's no way that these stones could be that large. But discoveries, even recently at the Temple Mount and in the Rabbi's Tunnel, which you go down just by the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, which is now open to the public, it reveals stones, foundational stones that were this large. And Roger, you were just there, right? And in that Rabbi's Tunnel seeing, you got pictures of these stones that are incredibly huge. And people wonder still today how they got them in place. And remember that they did not use any instrument or tool there on the Temple Mount. They had all those stones cut in a rock quarry further away, and they had all the stones shipped over. So they had them all cut perfectly and fit into perfect place there at the Temple Mount. People still wonder how they got these stones into place. In fact, there's a stone in the Rabbi's Tunnel that's been seen as 45 feet long, 12 feet wide, and varies in height, weighs 750 tons, they estimate. It's amazing. So this statement that Jesus makes here in verse 6 becomes all the more significant and hard to fathom for his disciples who are talking about this temple and Jesus saying, not one of these stones will be left upon another. Come on. Come on. These stones aren't, there's nothing going to happen in this temple. Even if somebody tried, there's no way these stones are going to come down. So, in verse 7, the disciples begin to wonder, how is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? They asked him in verse 7, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? The disciples wonder when such an incredible and seemingly impossible event would happen. Now, in Matthew's account, we see the disciples asking three questions, because this is known as the Olivet Discourse here, where Jesus begins to give some teaching on the end times. Matthew records it in Matthew 24. Mark records it in Mark 13. And here we have it in Luke 21. But in Matthew 24, the disciples ask three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? The Jew figured that these would all happen simultaneously, all three of these things. But here Jesus shows that the destruction of the temple will happen first, and then it would be a while until these other prophetic events begin to take place. Matthew doesn't really deal with the first question, the destruction of the temple. But that is the primary focus here of Luke's account. Remember, Luke is writing this whole gospel with more of a focus on the Gentiles. So he's writing something that's going to be pertinent to those that are being added to the family of God, getting saved, even of the Gentile world. And so they're wondering, what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Some signs can be helpful, and some signs can be a little bit confusing. There was a priest and a rabbi from local parishes that were standing by the side of the road holding up signs. And the rabbi's sign read, the end is near. And the priest on the other side of the road held up a sign which read, turn before it's too late. And they planned to hold up their signs to each passing car. One car drives by and the driver yells out, ah, get a job, will you? The second immediately began behind the first car yelled out, leave us alone, you religious freaks. Shortly from around the curve, they heard screeching tires and a splash, followed by more screeching tires and crashing and splashing. The rabbi looked over at his companion and said, "Do you think we should try a different sign?" The other man responded, "Yeah, maybe perhaps bridge out might be a little bit better." Again, let that sink in. All right, just take it in. Laugh it out, people. Have fun with it. Again, you see, the people thought here that that when the temple is destroyed, that it's now the beginning of the new order. It's time when the Lord will bring in the new kingdom, the kingdom age. When the temple is destroyed, that's when all these things are going to happen. So they saw these events happening simultaneously, out with the old, in with the new, they thought. But Jesus, in Luke's account here, begins to show us that it's not going to happen quite that way. And it's very important to understand that some prophecy has a dual fulfillment. In other words, as Jesus begins to talk about and share about the end times, they're going to have a fulfillment both in the near future and in the distant future. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 is an example of that. It says there in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 17. That's a prophecy that was given at the end of Malachi regarding Elijah the prophet. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Luke 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayers heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" John the Baptist's ministry was spoken of there in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, when it said, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The hearts of the children to their fathers." But only the second part of that prophecy in Malachi was fulfilled in John the Baptist's coming. The first part, when he will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day. The coming of the great and dreadful day did not happen in John's time. It's going to happen before the second coming of the Lord, when Revelation tells us that he will send two witnesses into Jerusalem who will begin to prophesy and proclaim the name of the Lord. Many believe that one of these witnesses will be, in fact, Elijah. Elijah never experienced death. He was taken up to heaven. Many believe that the other one, through the signs that they'll be doing, will be Moses. Some believe it might be Enoch. Enoch was the other guy that also, in Scripture, never experienced death. But we are certain and believe that Elijah will be one of those prophets. So Elijah will indeed come again, but that prophecy in Malachi 4 is fulfilled two times. It has a dual fulfillment. First of all, through John the Baptist. Secondly, through literally Elijah coming again during the end times, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, there during the tribulation. And I believe this account that we're looking at in Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, also has for us a dual fulfillment. When the disciples ask, "When will these things be?" the reality is that they will happen twice. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? It's going to happen in 70 AD when Titus leads the Roman armies against the Jews and they surround Jerusalem and the temple. Many of the last to survive took their refuge in the temple because it was the most secure and strong fortress that they could find. But it's also going to happen during the tribulation, when the temple will be rebuilt under the direction of the Antichrist. See, the Jews have no temple today. When it was destroyed in 70 AD, it stayed that way. But we see a temple again during the end times, and it's believed that the Antichrist, when he brings in this peace treaty, will allow the temple to be rebuilt. Many of the Jews, you wonder, why will they follow after this Antichrist? I've asked, when I was in Israel, I've asked some Jews, what will it take for you to understand or believe that the person that comes on the scene will be your Messiah? And they said, he will lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're looking for. And the Antichrist is going to be instrumental in that, which will cause them to follow after this man, who is the Antichrist. And halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and seek to be worshipped as God in the temple. Matthew and Mark, in their account of the Olivet Discourse and of the end times, they focus on that account that happens at the end of, or the middle of the tribulation. Matthew records, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee, get away from Jerusalem. That's speaking of the Antichrist going into the temple. But Luke doesn't talk about the abomination of desolation. He's talking about how this will be fulfilled during 70 AD. And it's interesting that there were no Christian casualties during the siege against Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple. See, they all understood what had been said by Jesus. No doubt the disciples had been at work and just warning others of this impending trouble, sharing the words that Jesus had shared with them. And those who put their faith in Jesus and faith in his words, they escaped trouble and were spared. That's the way it's going to be in the second fulfillment of this Olivet Discourse. Before the tribulation of the Lord befalls this world, the church is going to be raptured up. Those that are saved are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about that. Some of you might be sitting here going, I am so lost right now, Brent. I am so confused. You're going all about these exciting things, but I don't know what you're talking about. Sorry. I'm going fast, I know. If you haven't heard about the rapture, I encourage you, go online to our website, riversidecalvary.com. Check out our message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll hear all about the rapture and the importance of that there. Turn to or listen to the message on Matthew chapter 24. You'll hear more about these things. But the bottom line is what Jesus is saying is going to have two fulfillments. And Luke is writing to a Gentile crowd, many of them who became saved and who heard these words that Luke had shared and were able to escape, knowing what was coming and what would be the sign. Jesus will go on to talk about when they see the armies coming around Jerusalem, flee. And many of them were able to get out of Jerusalem and head for the hills. And it's believed that there were no Christian casualties during the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's amazing. That's awesome. That's how it's going to be for the church. Because the tribulation time is going to be that 7-year period where God, again, is going to be working through the Jews, Israel. And he's going to be pouring out his judgment upon the world, but working through the Jew once again in sharing the gospel. Many coming to salvation once again during that time. But the church is not going to be around, because God says that he won't judge the righteous with the wicked. And we're going to be taken away. We're going to be spared from all those things because we've been ones who've heard the word and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So, verse 8. Jesus says, take heed that you do not be deceived. He's going to give us now a bit of signs. Now, he's going to jump ahead a bit here to his second coming, before he comes again, some of the signs are going to happen before Luke brings us back to kind of current day and what's going to be coming during 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. But he says in verse 8, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Again, these signs had implication for them in that day, and they still have implication and application for us in our day today. These signs may seem like continuous signs, and they are. That's the point. There's never been an hour in the history of the Christian church when the signs have not pointed to the possibility of a consummation of all things coming to an end. The point is, every generation is called to have an attitude of readiness and watchfulness. We're all called to be in a place where we're expecting the Lord to come at any time. That's, I believe, God's intent. See, the disciples thought it was only about them back in this day. They're going to witness all these things. They're going to see Christ come again. Thought it was all about them. 2,000 years later, we think it's all about us. That's the point. Both are right. Every generation should heed the warnings, and every generation should live lives in holiness and purity, expecting and waiting the coming of the Lord. And I believe that he's coming soon. As we begin to go through these signs, we're going to look at how some of these things are intensifying all the more in our day. Some of the things that we're seeing happening all around us, I believe it's indication that the Lord Jesus is coming soon, ready to rapture up his church and getting ready to unleash, you know, the judgment upon this world. A day is coming soon. First of all, one indication will be that many will come proclaiming to be the Messiah. We see that happening. Many cults rising up. People in our day claiming to be, you know, the Messiah. In fact, Bob Coy, who pastors Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, he told the story of how after one service, he was giving an invitation for people to receive Jesus. He said, "I want to introduce you to Jesus here tonight." And as people were coming forward, a lady came up on the stage and stood beside him. He said, he was kind of shocked. He says, "Can I help you?" And the woman looked at him and said, "Well, you said that you were going to be introducing people to Jesus. And well, I'm the Messiah. And so I figured I better get up here so that people can come and be introduced to me." Well, needless to say, Christ was promptly escorted off the stage that night there. So, but it's something that had happened in the disciples' day. They saw many people rising up and claiming to be the Messiah, looking to lead a revolt and a revolution in a sense. Many people in that day, it was happening. Many people coming and claiming to be the Messiah. It's happening in our day as well today. And it'll happen in the tribulation, especially with the Antichrist and the false prophet spoken of in Revelation. And then you'll hear of wars and commotions. You know, from 1500 BC to the year 1860 AD, there were over 8,000 peace treaties signed. And over 90% of those treaties in the last century have been broken. We're living in a pressure cooker today, especially what's happening in the Middle East where things are so close to just exploding and erupting. Who would have thought that we'd have seen two world wars in the last century? And the way that weapons are being stockpiled up today, becoming so advanced in technology, what they can do, there will never be a time of peace, truly, until the Prince of Peace comes again. One scientist was asked what weapons he believed would be used in the event of World War III. He said, "I'm not sure, but I know what would be used in World War IV, rocks, because that's all that's going to be left." And it's true. We're living in a pressure cooker with the technology that we have today where it's not going to take much for everything just to completely get wiped out. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And that's interesting because I see that happening more and more today, especially with just the threat of terrorism and that kind of thing going on. We're constantly living in fear to some degree, being worried about something happening and rumors of wars taking place. We see that happening all the more. Jesus, though, tells us not to panic. He says there in verse 9, "Do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." See, these things must take place, but they're all a part of the Lord's positioning and moving of the countries together, according to his plan and purposes. When you hear these disputes and wars, don't sell all your goods and say that the end is near and head for the hills. You know, I'm going to go with my gun and my rice, and that's it. I'm just going to live in the hills until the Lord comes again, you know. Jesus isn't saying just begin to, you know, run in isolation. He says the end is not near yet. The end will not come immediately. He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." The 1993 War Atlas said that there has not been a single day of peace since World War II. Every day since 1945, war has waged somewhere in this world. 40% of all money spent in this world is spent on weapon research. We want peace, but nations keep stockpiling weapons. Doesn't sound like the method for peace exactly, does it? We're all talking about peace, and yet every country is stockpiling weapons more and more. Doesn't sound like the answer for peace. And in verse 7, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, disease, sickness, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Again, we see all these things intensifying in nature all the more around us today. I believe that we're getting very close to the Lord coming. Today we see great earthquakes happening in incredible magnitude in places where they never happened 100 years ago. Now listen to this. The U.S. Geological Survey team in Boulder, Colorado said this. In 1890 to 1899, there was one killer quake over 6.0. In 1900 to 1910, there was three. 1910 to 1920, there was two. From 1920 to 1930, there was two. 1930 to 1940, five. From 40 to 50, there was four. From 1950 to 1960, there was nine. From 60 to 70, there was 13. And from 70 to 80, there was 86. In the 1990s, there was over 100 earthquakes measuring over 6.0 on the Richter scale. You see these things increasing in great volume. But again, the disciples saw all these things happening too. Jesus is talking to his disciples here about all these things. And they saw incredible things happening in their day as well. David Guzik said this, all these things preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. Preceding the destruction of Jerusalem, were there wars, he says? The Romans were frequently at war with the Jews, the Samaritans, the Syrians, and others during this period. Were there earthquakes? Historians tell us of great earthquakes in the Roman Empire before Jerusalem was destroyed. Were there famines? Acts 11, verse 28 tells us of one in this period. Were there fearful sights? Pompeii blew its top just 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Were there signs in the heavens? He says, not long before Jerusalem was destroyed, a comet that looked like a sword hung over the city by night for a year. Interesting stuff that they witnessed in their day. Interesting stuff that we're witnessing in our day as well. Again, we see these things continuing on and getting greater and increasingly in measure. But look at verse 12. Interesting. But before all these things happen, here's what you can expect. Here's what's going to be taking place. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Something that will happen even before they see all of these incredible signs is persecution. That happened soon after Jesus ascended to heaven. Remember, the disciples were all hanging out in Jerusalem and persecution began to break out. But it was the persecution that God allowed to cause them to travel out of Jerusalem and begin to take the gospel. Because Jesus says that you're to share this gospel, you're to be witnesses, Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. But they were all congregating and hanging out in Jerusalem. God allowed persecution to cause the gospel to spread and to grow. And in the same way, as he's telling his disciples, persecution is going to come. But don't worry, because it's going to be used for a greater good. It's going to be an opportunity for you to give a testimony, to be a witness. It'll turn out for an occasion for testimony. And it's amazing to see guys like Peter, who would be more prone, you know, to sticking his foot in his mouth and to messing up, saying all the wrong things. It's incredible to see him get up and preach an incredible sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit giving him utterance. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, spoke incredibly and indeed confounded those that were there. They couldn't contradict or resist what he was saying. So what do? They stone him. They underwent great persecution, but the gospel was going out. Many times we fear the idea of having to speak or share the gospel with others. But, you know, there's a dynamic that happens when we're willing to step out. Jesus said here in verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I will give you mouth of wisdom or mouth and wisdom. I will put the words in your mouth. I will speak through. Jesus said that to his disciples. Don't worry about what you'll say when you're brought before the magistrates and the officials, for the Holy Spirit will speak through you. Sometimes we think, oh, I can't go and talk to somebody. I can't go and witness because that's just not my gifting. I'm not very good. I'm not very eloquent with my words. I won't know what to say. Listen, begin to step out in faith and allow the Holy Spirit to talk through you and to speak through you. It's a wonderful thing. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not to be prepared, taking preparation. I've tried that before on a Sunday. I'm just going to get up and just let the Holy Spirit speak through me. But man, it really bombed. I tried it today, and I'm really struggling here. But we need to prepare at times. But in those situations that you find yourself, allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and speak through you, and He will do so. And He'll use it for God's glory. We're without excuse to share the gospel. You may not feel able, but God is more than able to work through you. Let's begin to put that into practice. And he says in verse 16, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. You know, as times progress, the world will progress in its animosity towards Jesus and towards anyone who stands for him. Jesus says, as the world hated me, the world will hate you too. He prepared his disciples for that. Don't ever think that standing for Jesus is going to make you popular in the world's eyes. The very opposite might happen. But again, are we living for Christ? Or are we living for self? Are we living to be, you know, popular in the world? Living for Jesus may result in you giving up your life. But isn't that what he says we must do before even coming to him? Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says that if anyone desires to come after me, let him, what, deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what Jesus told us to do from the onset. We're to die to ourselves. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross. That means we're laying our life down. We're not living for self. We're living for Jesus. We can't fear death if we've already died to self, if we've already given our life to Jesus. Colossians 3:3 says that we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. We died. We've laid our life down as believers in him. That's what Jesus has expected of us. So we shouldn't fear things like this, that you might even be killed. They might even put some of you to death. Well, that's okay, because I've already laid my life down for Jesus. And then he says, in verse 18, not a hair of your head shall be lost. And that seems to contradict what he just said in verse 16, that some of you will be put to death. What's he saying here? Is there a contradiction? No, this is not to be taken literally. Some of you have already very much disproven that, that not a hair of your head shall be lost. But he's not talking that literally, but more so spiritually, speaking of how Jesus will ultimately preserve our lives. Matthew 10, verse 28 to 31 said this, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And do not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's awesome. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Jesus will ultimately preserve you. And I do believe it's a proof text that when we get to heaven, that we're all going to have a full head of hair. For those of us, I do believe that's what it's speaking of. You know the scriptures. Corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. Baldness must put on unbaldness. You know the scriptures. So I believe it's going to be a great day in heaven. And I'm going to have a large comb. It's going to be great. But verse 19, by your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. What does that mean? It means get a grip. Get a grip, people. Don't freak out or lose heart. Don't get dismayed when you see these signs happening. Don't begin to panic and think, oh, the world is coming to an end. Listen, for the believer, the world does not come to an end. It may come to an end physically. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But you see, when all these things happen, what's coming? Jesus is coming. His kingdom is coming and will be established, where we will live and reign for 1,000 years with him on this earth. And then he begins to create the new heavens, new earth. It's going to be glorious. We don't need to panic and be dismayed over all these signs coming and thinking, oh no, the end is near. The beginning is near. Real life in him is at hand. Don't get frustrated in the Lord's delay. His delay is to be sure that you know the way. Be patient in all these things. Don't worry about what you're seeing. Don't be worried about what may be happening or may not be happening. Possess your souls by patience. Walk in patience, not in flipping out, saying, Lord, would you come already? My boss is really bugging me, or I'm really going through a tough time with this relationship. I'm having a difficulty here. Lord, just come already. By patience, possess your souls. Know that his delay is to make sure that people know the way. He wishes that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life in him. He's got a great plan and purpose that he's laying all out, working all out. And Jesus gives us some very good indicators of those things. Next week, we're going to pick it up in verse 20 when we begin to see now Luke again focusing specifically, as none of the other gospel writers do, on the siege that takes place at 70 AD and as the armies begin to come around Jerusalem. And what they are to do and how they are to respond to that. So we'll pick it up in verse 20 next week. So we got a good lunch coming up right now. So let's pray.